Dr. Daryl Dell, you say, come on.
Well, thank you, gentlemen, and welcome to Phoenix Seminary. Since I can't get you over to Phoenix, we'll just bring the seminary over here. So for the next couple days, you are in seminary. Now, the good news is no tests, no papers, no examinations, but you will not get a degree either. But I have the same desire for you that I have for all our students. You know, I learned a long time ago that you just can't proclaim stuff. People don't do just what they're told to do. It takes a wild surprise on that. It was true in the 40s and the 50s. All you have to do is declare truth, and people do something about it. No more. People don't always do necessarily even what they believe. So why should I give you more stuff to believe? That's why we've got counseling now, because there's an incongruency between what you believe and what you do. So why waste time telling you stuff or helping you believe new stuff? I learned not too long ago that the reality is that, I know why you do what you do. Think of the dumbest thing you did last week, and I'll tell you why you did it. We won't have a share time. All right? But just think right now, the dumbest thing you did, because I'll tell you right now exactly why you did it. The dumbest thing you did last week, you did because at the moment you did it, it made sense to you. We always do what makes sense to us. And I call it seeing the wisdom of the wisdom of God. See, in other words, the fact that if you can see that what God says makes sense to you, you'll do it. And if you do it, then you will be a doer of the word of God. The promise of James 1:25, it says, do not be forgetful hearers, but effectual doers, for this man shall be blessed in whatever he does. Now that is a promise in James 1:25. It's right there in the scripture. A man will be blessed in whatever he does if he's a doer of the word of God. But you're not going to do it unless it makes sense to you. So I want to make sure in your seminary experience here that you begin to recognize the wisdom of God. And so this is going to be a course on the marks of becoming a disciple. The marks of becoming, and this will be an intensive. Normally we take it 3 months, but in 4 sessions, we're going to make sure you know everything you need to know about the marks of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, the last thing I never want to do is waste your time. So I'm going to ask that you would pray for me that God would use me to help bring the wisdom of God to you from the scriptures. That way, if this goes over like a pregnant pole vaulter, it's not my fault. Sure, you didn't pray. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we meet together in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, because we want to be like him. We are your sons, and we are younger brothers of Jesus, a relationship we do not think much of, not very often, but it's key to the whole thing of becoming a disciple. And so, Lord, give us clarity. Open our hearts and mind. I know it's been a long day, and I want to be sensitive to the time. So, Lord, tonight, we'll just really introduce it. And then we ask you to just take it to our soul. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And God's men said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Christians, they call us disciples we are becoming. Christians, that was a name that was thrown upon us all the way back in Antioch. It was actually a bit of a mocking deal. You see the name, the word for Caesar, back in with Nero. Caesar was the word Kaiser. The Greek word is Kaiser. And every 6 months, you had to pinch a little incense and declare that Caesar was God. If you didn't do that, you were an atheist. If you didn't do that, you were a divisive a person. So if you want to be patriotic and be a believer, you can believe in any God you want. But you've got to at least, every other, twice a year, you've got to say, Caesar is Lord. Kaiser is Lord. So you would have the name and be called a Caesarianus. So Caesarianus was a Caesar worshiper. Well, there were these people who were following the way, and they would not say Caesar is God, Caesar is Lord. They would always speak of Jesus, the Christos, the Christ. So beginning in Antioch, they began to make fun of these people by calling them not Caesarianus, but Christarianus. Christarianus is where we get our name, Christians. And it literally means Christ worshipers. We worship Christ. Now, the world, therefore, they declare us, they name us, they call us Christians. But the reality, what we know, is that Christians, they call us, but disciples, we are becoming. Now, what is this becoming a disciple? You know the passage in Matthew 28. Jesus, before he leaves the planet, he says, now, as you go into this world, disciple. He doesn't say make disciples. And this is not about how to make disciples. This is not about making anything. This is the dynamic of how we relate to each other. He says, now as you are going into this world, disciple. He says, and the way we disciple, he gives us two participles. Now, I know, if you slept through ninth grade you're going to go, what's a participle? I thought it was half of a simple. No. A participle is simply an ing word. It's something you habitually do, all right? And there's two of them. After he says, now, as you go into this world, disciple, and he says you disciple by the first ing word is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is bringing them to a point they're not ashamed of following Jesus Christ. That don't make a public declaration. That's the first part. There's a second participle. And the second participle is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so a disciple, the word is mathetes. And all the word mathetes, disciple, means is a learner. One is learning to be like the master. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, he says, it is enough for a disciple to become as his master. So all a disciple is a learner. Now, the word disciple, mathetes, is actually used 265 times in the New Testament. But you only find it in the Gospels and the book of Acts. And of the 265 times you find the word disciple used in the Gospel and the book of Acts, Jesus only makes reference to someone being his disciple 8 times. Only 8 times. Now, not one of those 8 times, he just simply says, and I'm going to eat with, he ate with his disciples. But every other time, all 7 times, Jesus refers to his disciples, it's conditional. It's conditional. What I mean by conditional is Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, then you will. If you choose not to do what he says, then don't say you're becoming a disciple. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about the next step of maturity and growth and being men of God, becoming disciples of Christ. And 7 times Jesus says in the condition, if you want to be my disciple, then you will. Now the question comes up, well, okay, before I answer, all right, if I want to be your disciple, I will. Well, wait. Why would I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Why do I want to learn? What is it about him that I want to learn that would be important to me? Well, when you go back even to the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:27 tells us that God created us in his own image. And that means there's something unique about the creation of human beings, because no other creation bears his image. No angel, no animal. It's uniquely human beings. We're created uniquely from the rest of the creation in that we bear his image. Now we're told in the next chapter, Genesis 2:7, that when God moved about, he took the substance of the earth, dust, and says he breathed into it, and man became a living nephesh, is the Hebrew, a living soul. Now what it means is a living soul is that God gave us through his breath mind, so we could have the freedom to think. He gave us emotions, so we have the freedom to feel. And he gave us will, so we could have the freedom to choose. Now, it's interesting. We'll talk more about this choosing later, but we became this living nephesh bearing the image of God. Now, that means we're the creature, God's the creator. God relates to us as a creator to a creature, and we a creature to a creator. But God has all kinds of creatures. He's got dogs, cats, worms, pigs, hogs, and you. And basically, the highest conscious of a creature basically is either indifferent to the creator or appeases or fearful of the creator. But was that the relationship that God wanted with man, woman, with us? Simply creator to creature? Is he going to relate to us the same way he relates to a dog, a cat, a horse, a snake, a pig, or whatever? None of them are made in the image of God. Now, I'm going to give you a little theology. You go, oh, no, relax. We'll make this painless. Now, you have heard the word that Jesus Christ has justified us. Justification. We are justified because Christ died on the cross. We have been made righteous. Now, what in the world are we talking about? You know, we sometimes think that if we can say a word or spell it, it means something. The fact is, we really do need to understand exactly what it is. The word to be justified is the exact same word as to be made righteous. The word is dikaios. And you can translate the word dikaios in the Greek, either justified or made righteous. It means the same thing. And actually, the term was an architectural term. It was a picture of taking two lines and bringing those two lines into a right relationship. Like whoever built this building, when they made the corners, they wanted to have right angles. So they took two lines and they brought the two lines. And when the moment that they had 90 degrees between the two lines, those lines are justified. They're in a right relationship with one another. They are made righteous in a right relationship. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He justified us. He made us righteous. He put us in a right relationship with the Creator. Amen. Now, what's the right recreation? What kind of relationship did God want to have with us if it wasn't just a Creator to a creature? Well, again, look at the Trinity itself. You know, you have the first person of the Trinity. You have the second person of the Trinity. You have the third person of the Trinity. Now, isn't it interesting? They could have revealed the Godhead any way they want. The first person, second person, Trinity. I mean, it could have been Batman and Robin, Bert and Ernie. But God chooses to reveal Himself as what? How does the first person relate to the second person, Trinity? A father to a son. How does the second person of the Trinity relate to the first person of the Trinity? A son to a father. Isn't it interesting that every time Jesus prayed, every prayer except for the one time, He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's on the cross. Some liberals say, see, He's losing it. But if you're losing it, you don't quote Psalm 22:1, right? So He's quoting Scripture, and if you want to know what Jesus was actually feeling and thinking when He was on that cross, read the rest of Psalm 22, because He's already quoted the first verse. But the fact is, every time Jesus prayed, without exception, He began every prayer the same way. Our, my, Father. 99 different names for God in the Quran. You will not find Father. Jesus wanted to make sure we understood He related to God as a father to a son to a father. Now think about it. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as believe in Jesus Christ, to them God gave the authority to become the children of God. Literally, the sons of God. Romans chapter 8 says, Paul says, God did not give you a spirit of bondage, but a spirit of adoption, so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Romans 8:16 says, don't you know the Spirit in you bears witness with your spirit, you are children of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, God says, I will be your God, but I will be your Father, and you will be sons and daughters to me. What kind of relationship did God always want to have with human beings He created in His own image? A relationship of a father to a son and a son to a father. That's why He gave us this freedom, this forgiveness when we humbled ourselves and received the death of Christ as a provision of our forgiveness. But that's not where it stopped. Because it says God placed His Spirit within us to give us the very heart of wanting to be a son of God, a child of God. And what is that heart? Well, Ezekiel 36 says, I will put my spirit within you, and my spirit will cause you to want to follow my statutes. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, by this we know, we've come to know God as our Father, because we tereo, guard, we keep His commandments. In other words, when you became a son of God, a Christian, all of a sudden the Spirit of God gave you desires you never had before. Say, what desires? A desire basically to relate to God, not to appease Him as a creature to a creator, but to please Him as a son to a father. You were given hearts of being sons of God. Now here's the problem. It's all right, I'm forgiven. I've been justified. I've been placed in a right relationship with God. No longer a mere creature like a dog, but I'm now a son, one of the sons of God by adoption. I'm not a little God. But I have been declared in the family, adopted in the family of God. And not only has he adopted me by providing forgiveness, but he's given me his spirit, given me the desire to want to be a son. So I want to please God as my father. Here's my problem. I don't have a clue how to do it. So let's make up a religion. Let's come up with 100 different rules, regulations. Let's beat ourselves, be monastic, cut our hair. We've got to come up with some way to do it because we have this heart desire to want to please God as a father, but we don't know how to do it. But there is someone who does. In fact, twice on this earth, once at his baptism, and then about a year later, he heard from heaven say what? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So I have this heart desire that I want to please God as my father, and I don't know how to do it. There is one guy who knows exactly how to do it because he did it. And when he was on this earth, God even gave testimony from heaven that this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, why would I want to be his disciple? Why would I want to learn from Jesus Christ? See, Romans 8:29 says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. See, there's a relationship we have with Jesus. A lot of times you don't hear it because the implications sound really strange. But we relate to the first person of the Trinity as God our Father. And we relate to the second person of the Trinity as God our brother. He's our older brother. He's the firstborn. He's over all the household of God. And therefore, he's the only one to know how to please God. And if I'm ever going to come to a point to fulfill my deepest soul desire, the production of the Spirit of God in me to want to please God as my Father, it's only going to come when I become more like Jesus Christ. It's only become when I become his disciple and start living my life, the learner, the bathe taste, as I become more like Christ. Why do you think everything is conforming us to the image of Christ? The whole point of the movement of conforming the way we think, the way we live, the way we talk, the way we treat each other, like Jesus Christ, is because he is the Son of God who actually has shown us how to fulfill that desire. That is why we want to become disciples of Christ. We are not disciples of God the Father. We're not disciples of the Holy Spirit. It's not in the Scripture. We are only disciples of the Son because we want to become like the Son because we are, by declaration, his sons. Now, so like I said, 265 times the word disciple is used, and we want to look at these seven, or at least a few of these seven, where basically Jesus says, all right, if you want to be my disciple, it's not sitting on your backside observing. If you want to be my disciple, you will. I want to talk about and just introduce this with the first one, this issue of lordship. Turn, if you will, into Luke chapter 13. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 14. And let me show you verse 27. Luke chapter 14. And we know these are the words of Jesus because it's written in red. So it got to be the words of Jesus here. And here in Luke 14, listen to what he says. He says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So there's the first conditional statement. Remember, if you want to be my disciple, you will. And here he says, unless you get a handle on what does it mean to carry my cross and come after me, he says, I cannot become his disciple. Now, Jesus had expanded on this back in chapter 9. And he makes it even harder. Jesus says this in chapter 9, just write down verse 23, 24. Jesus says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. All right, that's what he said. But listen to the next verse, he expands. And he says, For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Okay, now I'm confused. All right, Jesus says, if I'm going to become his disciple, then I need to deny myself, take up my cross. Now, Jesus, when he's talked about taking up a cross, wasn't talking about some burden. You know, sometimes your wife will say, you know, my husband's my cross. I carry the cross. My husband's my charm. You know what, maybe you think it's your wife. No. To Jesus, you understand, when he was 14 years of age, there was a guy named Judas, another Judas, that kind of led a rebellion up in northern Palestine, you know, against the Romans, and the Romans came down and just hit them hard. So much so that for 10 miles, every 10 feet, a cross with basically a man that would be crucified on a whole line of cross down the main road of Nazareth. Jesus, when he was 14, he knew what crucifixion meant. It didn't mean a burden or a weight. It meant something was put to death. So when Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross, he's saying that we're supposed to put something to death and then follow him. And if we don't get a handle on this, he says you can't be my disciple. Now, what's interesting to me, I've been studying and preaching through the Gospel of John, and in chapter 12, Jesus, an interesting thing happens. Jesus has just cleared the temple. This is the second time he's done it. Now, you got to understand that the temple, you had the temple proper, that's the building in the middle. Now, the one third of it was the Holy of Holies, and once a year the high priest could go in there and do the deal, represent the people. Then the priest could go ahead and hang out in the other part, and there's a court for the priest. Then there was an outer court for the Jewish males. Then there was an outer court for the Jewish females. Then there was an outer court for the Gentiles. And this is where those Gentiles, Greeks, anybody who was not Jewish that wanted to worship the true God, there was actually a court in the temple to come for Gentiles to worship God. This is great. Except for the Jewish merchandisers chasing into a Walmart. Because remember, they had the sheep and the goats and the sacrifices you could buy, and they had the money changers so you could change your money and pay the tribute to the temple. And this was all done in the court of the Gentiles. Kind of hard to worship, Brad, kind of hard to lead worship when you got mooing and cussing, all kinds of stuff going on. Well, Jesus, at the beginning of the first visit to Jerusalem as a man about 30, he sees this, gets real ticked. Remember, he takes the whip and he turns the tables over, drives, clears out the temple. Well, now he comes to this last, 3 years later, Passover. This is the Passover he's going to die here in John chapter 12. And he comes back to the court of Gentiles, same thing. Saw the same thing, and gets ticked again. Man, basically turns the table, drives everybody out, and then he says this according to Mark. This is a house of prayer for all nations. Now, what's happening, there's some Greeks there watching this thing go on. And all of a sudden, would you not be a little bit curious about this guy who's basically taken up your defense as a Gentile to worship God? So they come to Philip and Andrew, and they want an interview. And then here, John chapter 12, verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship the feast, and now they go to Philip, they want an interview with Jesus. Now, I don't want to really talk about that as much as this sets up something really interesting Jesus says. Because Philip and Andrew come to Jesus and say, hey, there's these Gentiles, they want an interview. And Jesus doesn't even answer their question. But rather, Jesus says something really strange. Verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What is it? It's almost like the presence of these Gentiles triggers a thought in the mind of Jesus. He says, you know, I don't really have anything for you Gentiles. Not until I die. Because not until I die on the cross, I'm going to be able to justify you Gentiles and make you sons of the living God. And so he explains to the disciples, says, you know, wheat, you got a little grain of wheat, and something about that little seed's got to die. That outer layer of the wheat, if it doesn't die, it just stands alone, does nothing. You put it in the soil, decomposes, part of the seed dies, And if something strange happens, all of a sudden, life is released. Life is released. He's talking about himself. He's basically saying, he says, you know, my hour has come. That is, now is the time for me to do why I came, and that is to die. But what's interesting is he says, unless I die, basically, there'll be no provision for forgiveness. If there's no provision of forgiveness, you're not getting into the kingdom. Now, wait. Why does Christ have to die to provide forgiveness for us to enter into the kingdom of God? I mean, can't God just say, guys, it's all okay. Hitler, come on in. Mussolini, you were just misunderstood. Let's just come on and let's have one big kingdom. Do you remember the Lord's Prayer we have in Matthew 6? We all learned as a kid. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Now, what's the characteristics of the kingdom of God? Thy kingdom come, thy
will be done.
Thy will be done on earth as it is already in the rest of the creation. So the characteristics of the kingdom the Father's given to the Son is that everybody will be celebrating and living out the original will. You see, there was the will of God at the very beginning. Then Lucifer introduced a second will. Then he introduced Adam and Eve a third and a fourth will. And then everybody, Cain and Abel, everybody got their own will. And like the prophet says, we are like sheep, we all have our own will. And everybody runs around with their own self-will and question, why do we have wars, conflict, famine, pain, and misery in this world? It all the same thing. It's this conflict and fighting over our own self-willfulness. So if the kingdom, the righteous kingdom, is all about the celebration and living out of the will of God, how can God permit people with their own self-willfulness to come into the kingdom of God? We're going to have wars and famines and fights and agony in the kingdom of God just like we have today. Kingdom of God cannot be the way it is today. What's today? Everybody has their own self-willfulness. In the kingdom of God, it will be thy will be done on earth, and that's what's going to make this thing all come together. Well, then what is going on here? Jesus says, you know, I have to die like a seed of wheat so that some life is given, that is the provision of forgiveness. But then Jesus says, but I'm not the only one. And then here is the interesting verse. Verse 25. Jesus says, he who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. But if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father's going to honor him. Now Jesus, this is a few days before he's crucified. It's like he takes back the statement, if you want to be my disciple, you take your cross daily, you'll deny yourself, follow me. Now it's kind of like, here's his last shot to explain what he's talking about. He says, let me just put the cookies right on the bottom shelf. You need to hate your life. If you're going to let your life in this world die so that you can have life, you got to lose your life to find it. You got to die to be able to live. Now those are the kinds of statements Jesus makes that are very embarrassing. Because they're absurd. And yet, wouldn't you not say it is absurd to dismiss something as absurd unless you at least understood the absurdity of it? Know what I'm saying? So the fact is, either Jesus is crazy here when he says, well, you got to lose your life to find it. You got to die to be able to live. I mean, come on, give me a break here. What are you talking about? What is it about my life I'm supposed to hate, Jesus? I happen to like my life. I like my wife of 40 years. I like my two sons. I like what I do. I like my friends. I actually like my life. So how am I supposed to hate my life to have life when I happen to not actually hate my life? In other words, what part of the seed do I have to hate? What part of my life do I have to hate to let it die so that I indeed can follow Christ and become his disciple? Well, 35 years later, John, before he dies, writes three little more letters. And this is real quick. In John, you know, he writes the Gospel of John about 34, 35 years after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke. And what happens is he gets in trouble. He's old now. And Domitian grabs his little nog eye, throws him on the island of Patmos. But he does have an appointment on the island of Patmos. Who shows up?
Jesus
to give him the book of what? The book of Revelation. But then Domitian gets assassinated by one of his buds, and old John gets off the island. He goes back to Ephesus. He's really an old guy, last living eyewitness apostle. He writes three more little books. And he explains some of his stuff as he's reflecting. And right here in 1 John chapter 2, I believe John explains exactly what Jesus is saying. What part of my life am I supposed to hate? What part of my life is supposed to die so I can actually have life? Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Do you think he's making a point? I mean, he says, now, do not love the world, nor the things of the world, for the one who loves the world. I mean, when he repeats it three times in one sentence, you know he's making a point. Remember, Jesus said that you need to hate your life in this
world.
Same word. Now, what is he saying here? He says, if you love the world, now the word here is agape. It's a value system. It's what you consider important, what you will pay for, buy, what you will give your life to go after and embrace. It's your value system. Now, he says, if your value system is exactly the same thing as the value system of the world, then the value system, the love of God, is not in you. Say, great, that helps. What's the value system of the world? Well, he kind of helps us out with the next verse. And he tells us, this is what drives every friend you have who's not in Christ. And it's a bit embarrassing for them. They would rather you not know this. Verse 15, 16. John says, for all that is in the world, the value system of the world, what's important to the world, what they're going after, what they're driven by, he says is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. They are not from the Father, but they're from the world. And listen to the next verse. And the world is passing away, and also its lustings. But the one who does the what?
Will
of God abides forever. Now, what Jesus says is what I need to put to death. What it is that I hate about me, my life, is my self-willfulness. Because my self-willfulness, that's why Jesus says, deny yourself, take up the cross, put self to death, and then follow Jesus. Now, what is it? What's so bad about my self-will, self-willfulness? It's part of my nephesh, part of my soul, part of who I am. What's the problem is that my self-willfulness always takes me three places. These three places. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and boastful pride of life. Say, wow. What are those? Well, let's make it real simple because it's late. What is the lust of the flesh? It boils down to this. It's the lustings of that brings pleasure to the flesh. Does it make me feel good? If something, anything makes me feel good, I want it. I'll buy it. It's important to me. So whether that be, you know, a good-looking woman, you know, sex or drugs, you know, or wine or alcohol, if something makes me feel good, then it's one of the big three. It's important to me. I'm all about wanting it. That's lust of the flesh. What do you think lust of the eyes is? Not all things are going to make you feel good, but there are certain things out there that will make you look good. Lust of the eyes is what makes me look good. Look at my mansion. I got this big house. Whoa, look at my Maserati. Hey, look at these treads. I'm 80 years old. Look at my 20-year-old wife. So what makes me look good is what I'm into. Lust of the eyes. Lust of the flesh. If something makes me feel good, I'm into it. Something makes me look good, that's where I'm going. Third of all, boastful pride of life. Now, what do you think the boastful pride of life is? Boastful pride, the essence of arrogance and sin. It is that deep desire that every human being has. It goes back to the fall. Think of the last time you got angry. Okay, we won't have a share of time, but think of the last time you got angry. Let me tell you why you got angry. You got angry. You say, well, it was righteous indignation. No, it wasn't. You got angry because you were not being treated as a God. In other words, See, the two perks of being a God is that God is hallowed be thy name, treated well, with respect, and my will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You got angry for one or two reasons. You got angry because you weren't being treated the way you felt you should have been treated, or things weren't going your way. Your will was not being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so down deep, we get angry when we're not treated as a God. Why do you think you love going to restaurants? Especially when you got some money. Oh, yeah, you go to that restaurant and, oh, everybody, especially if they know you're a good tipper, everybody just treats you like you're a God. They give you a menu and your will be done that night on earth as it is in heaven, right? And it just feels good because divinity is luscious. It's a fallen nature. So what do you think he says here? Lust of the flesh, boy, if it feels good, I want it. Lust of the eyes makes me look good, I'm there. Boastful pride of life, if it serves me like a God, then I want it. Right there, we just summarized the value system of just about every friend you have outside of Christ. And they'll fight it, but this is the truth. It's the value system produced by the cosmos, the world. And so what he's saying here is that my self-willfulness always moves me to wanting what makes me feel good, what makes me look good, what's going to serve me in some way, and that's my life. And it's the life of the world. And Jesus says, don't you understand? That lusting is fading away. You want to know why it's fading away? Because people get tired of being used by you. People get tired eventually when they realize you only care about me because I make you feel good. Or people, your kids finally get re-catch on that you're all about that they make you look good. Or maybe the fact that your workers or people around you or friends, you manipulate everybody on performance because they serve you in some way. Eventually, people catch on. And eventually, people get tired of being used. And if your whole life, your self-willfulness is all about always using people around you, using every relationship you have to make you feel good, look good, or serve you in some way, eventually you'll end up all alone and isolated from the people you love, isolated from God, and eventually isolated from yourself. That's why he says it will destroy you. That's why Jesus says you gotta hate that part of your life. You got to deny yourself willfulness, because if it's always, always about pleasing yourself, it will destroy you and destroy everything precious to you. You have to lose that life. Lose that part of you, that outward part of the seed's got to die if you're ever going to experience life. Because what is life? Life comes down to, it's not my self-willfulness. I mean, Jesus Christ, the night before he's crucified, I mean, the guy read the pamphlet of crucifixion. He knows it's going to hurt. And what does he pray that night? Oh, God, is there some other way we can do this thing? And what did he say? Can this cup pass? But immediately he responded with what? Not my
will.
Not my self-will, but thy will be
done.
Be done. That's why Jesus says, deny yourself willfulness. All it's going to take you is be a life driven to feel good, look good, be served by like a God. But deny yourself willfulness. Put it to death by hating it. And then he says, follow me. Now, why would Jesus say, now follow me? What was Jesus all about? Remember in John 4, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. If we're becoming disciples of Christ, we're learning how to respond and to please God as our Father, and he's the only one who knows how. No wonder he would say, well, you're going to have to first die to the self-willfulness, because it's not taking where you want to go. It's never going to take you to a point where your life is pleasing to God. Now, I just want to close by applying this to one thing, and it's called integrity. I mean, let's put this off the page on the pavement right now. Integrity. I've been amazed. I read a lot of different books, leadership books, and everybody talks about integrity. A lot of advertisement, where you have integrity, and everybody says, I think everybody values integrity. But who even knows what it means? The word integrity speaks of congruency between who you are and how you live. Actually, it's Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5 that gave us the best definition of integrity. Jesus there in Matthew 5 said, you know, when you make a vow, make sure you mean your vow. And then when you make a vow, make sure you keep your vow. That verse, Jesus uses two different words for vow. The first one is when you make a vow, mean it. The second one is when you make a promise, keep it. And right there, he's defined integrity. Integrity is you mean what you say and you do what you promise. You mean what you say, that is, you don't lie. You don't misrepresent. And you do what you promise. I've always said, people talk about, well, sweat the big thing. Listen, everybody sweats the big thing. You want to build a name and a reputation for Christ in your life, you sweat the small things. And the things you sweat, that your integrity, your name, your reputation, that means you always mean what you say and you do what you promise. And if for some reason you blew it and you didn't mean what you said, or you blew it and you didn't do what you promised, you make a big deal of it. You go to the person and you ask for forgiveness. You ask for forgiveness. Now here's the deal. You know, daily, that's 100 choices a day. Got to mean what I say, don't deceive, don't lie. Got to do what I promise. You know, that's on the... Listen, when I mean what I say and I do what I promise, it does not always feel good. And when I mean what I say and I do what I promise, it does not always make me look good and successful. Because I may lose a few deals. I may lose a few relationships. And if I always keep, do what I say, it does not always serve me. Sometimes it makes me a servant of someone else. And so you see, when it comes down to the reason most people do not have integrity, they don't mean what they say, and they don't do what they promise. Therefore, you can't trust. You can't respect. And every relationship is based on the pillars of trust and respect. The reason is self-willfulness will always drive you to just make them. It's all about, am I going to feel good, look good, and am I going to be served? And that's what's going to negate any shot at integrity in your life. It is only when you hate that part of yourself. I hate my self-willfulness. I hate that it drives me to, well, will it feel good, make me look good, and serve me in some way. I hate that part of my life. Because I hate it, I put it to death. And daily I make the decision, Lord, it's not myself I want to please here. It's you I want to please. And Lord, if I'm really all about pleasing you first, then just maybe I'll always mean what I say, even if it doesn't feel good, look good, or serve me. And maybe I will always do what I promise, even though it may not always feel good, make me look good, or serve me in some way. But I'm not about that. I'm not about that. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Then deny yourself willfulness. Put it to death. Take up your cross daily. Follow me. Join the community. It's all about pleasing the Father because we are sons of God. And because we have been justified and placed in the right relationship, we have this heart that the Spirit's given us. We want to please God as our Father. And we don't know how, but one does. And that's why we are becoming His disciples. There will be no test, but I will review this again and again.